Well, I remember his name was Russ, and he was a police officer, and he was a member of my congregation. He came with his whole family, but he really struggled with God. And when I sat down and asked him about all of that, he said, I want to believe in God, and I understand what you're saying from the Bible, but as working in law enforcement, I've seen a lot of things that I just can't really justify in my mind. A lot of tragedies, a lot of injustice, devastation on people, human lives. And he said, how can I understand God in the midst of all that I've been exposed to and seen? He was working through that and wrestling through that. And for as long as I was living in that area, he never really seemed to come to peace with that, even as his family was embracing the principles and doctrines of Christianity. Well, sometimes you're going to have people who are going to be following the Lord, and then death occurs or some tragedy occurs and it throws everything into chaos. It brings about questions of things they thought they believed, and then they're emotionally traumatized and they wonder, do I still believe this? And it becomes part of the test to see if they are going to now follow God and still believe, or are they going to abandon that, or are they going to move to a deeper, stronger conviction than they've had before? Well, this is the situation we're dealing with in the Thessalonians here. It's something that really hits everybody at some point in their life when they are looking to come to terms with someone that they care about who is in the throes of death or who has passed away. This morning, I want us to note in our series of Thessalonians, Growing Stronger in Christ, in particular, dealing with the issue of grief and noting what is going to happen in the future. Will there be a reunion? What I'm calling future fellowship, certain hope when grieving for loved ones in Christ. And finishing off chapter 4, and we'll cover into next week. Paul is going to give us a view of the other side, you might say. What is going to happen in the future? What is going to happen when it comes to the people that die? Where do they go? What happens to them? He's going to answer some of these questions. Now, I know the temptation will be to get into prophecy, and I want to spend hours just giving you everything. But we can't do that. You got to be fair to the text here, because there's an issue here. It's not so much that people want to know every little detail about the end times, but they want to know what's going to happen to people that I love and cherish. Where are they? Will I see them again? And Paul wants to give ready answers. He's been answering questions about purity, about the hope of loving one another, and now he's going to answer directly a question as we pick up in the passage that we've just read. I want to give you a number of things just to take note of. First of all, God provides answers about the afterlife and Christ's return. There are definite answers. Now, this is the amazing thing, because now as then, there was a lot of confusion. People can say, well, what do you believe about the afterlife? And maybe they don't know. When I talk to people, even if they go to church or claim to be Christians, they're still not certain. We're not saying that we have every little detail about the return of Christ completely. Paul even says he looks at with a glass darkly, then face to face. So there's some things of which, what does it feel like to be in a resurrected body? We don't know all of those details. We just know there's certain facts. And Paul says in verse 13, he begins this passage, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There are those who have hope because they have convictions that are true based upon what God is revealing, and there are those who are confused. They don't know what's going to happen to them or to anybody else over what's on the other side. Past this life, what happens? Where do you go? It's interesting where there's confusion and questions, because Greek philosophers permeated ideas then, and they're still popular today. Unclear ideas about the afterlife. First of all, is there reincarnation? In other words, when you die, do you leave your body and go live in another one and relive another life and have a series of lifespans? Obviously, this is a part of some religious systems currently today, but it's amazing how many people that are Christians will believe in reincarnation. When you have the Bible giving definite statements that you live, you die, and then you face God for judgment. You only have one life. You're not going into someone else's life. But this is what Plato taught. So this was part of Greek philosophy as well, that there was a belief that some believe that, okay, reincarnation. Others, like Epicurus, thought, no, there is just non-existence. Man is made up of a number of particles that upon death, those particles just disseminate and you basically go into nothingness. That there is no afterlife. There is no God. There is no one to be accountable to. So therefore, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die and you'll just disseminate and go into the ground. So therefore, make the most of your life today. This has been revived in a number of philosophies. I've read even a Pulitzer-winning book that was advocating the same ideas. Another one can be, and this is popular through the Homeric legends of the Iliad and Odyssey, shadowy figures that are just wandering around. You leave your body and there you're just kind of these vaporous figures. You've gone down maybe into the cross over the river Styx, and you're going to meet the god Hades and then get some kind of assignment for whatever you deserve in the afterlife. Complete confusion. And all these ideas are going to be coming around the mindset in Thessalonica. What do we believe? Are we existing or are we not? And if there is an existence, is it another body, or are we just kind of move around looking at the living people or wandering around groveling on sorrow over what we may or may not have done? Recently, a well-known American comedian died, and I read that afterwards some people who knew him asked him a question, and he was in perfect health. He had been doing performances. And someone asked him, what happens when you die? And he says, I have absolutely no idea. And soon after, he died. And I thought, wow, all the planning for financial future and retirement in this life, everyone takes meticulous care and all of that. But then beyond that, we just hope for the best. You go to confusion. You're not sure what's going to happen to you. Is there no preparation for that when there seems to be no coming back? So therefore, it goes on and on. And that's when God wants to move the veil, reveal what we can't come up with ourselves with any conviction to say, I don't want you to be ignorant anymore. I don't want you to be uninformed as people who just are kind of groping in the dark and uncertain, and they kind of hope against hope, and I guess it'll all work out in the end. And he says, no, it's not going to work out. I remember talking to a man a number of years ago who had was dying of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. He had been a university professor, but when I saw him, he was in a wheelchair. He couldn't move any of his body parts, but he could still kind of talk. And so when I asked him, are you prepared to meet God? Do you know what's going to happen to you? And he said, well, I talked with God and we got it all worked out. I said, what does that mean? He goes, we got it all worked out. I said, I mean, you profess faith in Christ? Is Christ paying for your sin so that you don't have to pay for your sin, that God's going to judge you? He goes, don't worry about it. It's maybe not the answer you want to hear, but I got it all worked out. I said, you don't have it all worked out. I said, is this a false hope? And he just was insistent. He says, no, I talk with God. What do you mean you talk with God? In his mind, God assured him that he was going to be fine. That was all he knew. But it was not based on any sort of facts, any sort of truth, any sort of principles of what was going on in his heart, of why he would be okay. And in the end, he passed away, and there was nothing more I could do to him. He didn't want me to talk to him. He didn't want me to bring the Bible. He just assured me that he was going to be fine. It's unfortunate that I've had a number of conversations with people who have been ignorant, and they really didn't have much of a hope as much as they should have. Paul says, I don't want you guys to have this. And you're grieving as others who have no hope, of thinking you'll never see people who are believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's going to talk about the destiny of the believer here, the Christian, the one who has professed faith in Christ. So what does he say? Well, he's going to say dead believers rise in a resurrected body because Jesus rose after his death. Let's pick up in verses 14 and go through 16. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so there's your truth, your doctrinal belief, we believe, rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he's going to then give attention first to those who have died, and then he's going to talk about the ones who are asking the question who are still alive. So we'll get to the ones who are alive in a moment. Right now, the other ones who have died. He wants to give some assurance about what's going to happen to them. But it's interesting. He says, he calls them those who are asleep. It doesn't mean that they're soul sleep, like you go to sleep and there's no consciousness and then you wake up at the resurrection. No. It's just like a statement that when you go to sleep, your eyes are closed and then you wake up. And so it's in that sense, a person's eyes are closed in death and there'll come a day of which they'll be waking up to an eternal life. There's always a immediate consciousness, even if there is a death into life. It's interesting, the word cemetery, the root of it means a place of sleep. The sleeping place, you might say, has kind of that background to it in that Greek-Latin language. So he says, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep or dead. You're not grieving. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So if those who recognize Christ came down to earth, lived the righteous life we could not live because of our sinfulness. He did not have sin, so he fulfilled everything that God demanded in thought and in deed. Fulfilled all righteousness, 10 commandments, the whole law. He did it. That's what God expects of everyone, and no one does it except Christ. Then he died, paying for sin, which everyone else deserves. But he paid it on our behalf, and then rose again. That becomes the gospel good news. And therefore, we believe that. And what does that mean? That means we're reunited with Christ. Look at a couple passages I have printed here for you. Romans 5, 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So here you have the connection of being united with Christ, that there is a union which occurs. So when a person becomes a Christian, Jesus comes to live within you, and there's a bonding, a connection with him. We've been united with him. So therefore, he died, and he rose again. We die, and he'll bring us back to life again. So that's why the belief in Christ cements you with him, and therefore, we can expect that what he has done will be credited to our account, his righteousness, and his resurrection will also become something that we anticipate as well. So that's when he says, we believe the fallen asleep, and we will come along with Christ Jesus. Look at this other passage of Scripture found in Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. How? By the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. So Paul is saying, this is what we're looking forward to. That there's going to come a day when even if this body is aging, there's transformation. It's going to match the transformation what's already at work in our spirits. God has given us new life. You're having the Holy Spirit is transforming us internally. The body doesn't necessarily reflect that transformation, but it will. Even as this is aging and dies, there will be a new body that's going to match the spirit that's perfect and glorified. And so that's why he says, how's that going to happen? Because Jesus himself, when he comes back, is going to create that. So therefore, if someone is grieving over the grave, they know that when Christ comes back, there's going to be that new resurrected body. And that person who was asleep, was dead, is going to come back to life again. That then becomes the hope that we have in Christ and the hope of his resurrection. 1 John chapter 2. There's 3 verses 2 to 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what he will and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Noted that because Christ is coming back again, that motivates you to live your life now in anticipation for that. We don't just live our life completely ignorant. Oh, when he comes, okay, whatever. No, there is a preparation of my life. It's shaped by the fact he's coming back. And so even if he is doing a work within me, it doesn't mean that I live my life ignorant of that, but rather I am prompted by his anticipation of that return to make sure that I live in a pure way that's reflective of what he's accomplishing in my heart. Note 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 9. We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So let's put some of this together. When he says that in verse 14, that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, here's the idea. When a person dies, their body is laid into the grave, and their spirit is now absent from the body. And where does it go? Your spirit goes to be with the Lord, even when you leave your deceased and aging body behind, okay? And that then returns to the ground from dust to dust. But your spirit is still alive immediately, and you're at home with the Lord, even if you don't have a resurrected body yet. You don't get that immediately. And what does he say here? When Christ comes back, verse 14, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when Jesus comes back, all of these spirits are coming back with him. They are then going into the ground into a new resurrected body and then bolting out of the ground as he has called us. Okay, that's what's happening. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 earlier, he calls that a state of being naked. He goes, I would rather not have to experience death and then go through that. I would rather just be transformed immediately without experiencing death, wouldn't we all? But he says, whether I'm at home with the body or away from it, I want to please the Lord in everything that I do. So pick up now in verse 16 as he tells us what's going to happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So there's an order here. So if you're standing, happen to be standing at a cemetery, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this processional, he says, with a loud command, and then there's a comma indicating that the command is the voice of the archangel and a trumpet that's accompanying it. I believe that's a literal statement. Why? Because when God descended on Mount Sinai, he came down with trumpet blasts, he came down with flames of fire in clouds. Okay? The presence of God was audible, it was visible, and so what you have is when Jesus is coming back, there will be this sound of announcement and the voice of the archangel. Now, what's that voice going to say? We don't know. It may be that when Jesus called Lazarus to be alive out of the grave, he said, come forth. Maybe that's the command. But as the spirits are coming back, because mind you, the people are grieving, they want to know what happened to the person that died that I love. Well, they're absent from the body. They're at home with the Lord. But you're going to see him again when he comes back. Here they come. They come down. They get a resurrected body. You hear the fanfare that's going on. And boom, they come out of the ground. Witnessing that. And then comes our transformation. Now, if this sounds dramatic, it is. It's marvelous. Living believers are instantly transformed and caught up with the resurrected saints. Verse 17. Then... So there's a sequential here. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay? So as you have the saints that have died and they are now resurrected in a new resurrection body, the believers at that point are immediately, it says, caught up. That's what the, you might have a different words for that in verse 17, excuse me, caught up. The Greek word means snatch or to forcibly grab and to take. The Latin word is rapere. We get the word rapture from that. And that's where you have this, the concept of a rapture of the church. It comes from this verse. So that while you have all of this thing happening, then all of a sudden, boom, we're grabbed and transformed into our resurrected bodies without experiencing death. So you have two ways of which you get your resurrected body. One, you're separated from it and get a new one. The other one is immediately transformed because you're caught up. Now, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 8, you find the same word is used about Philip. It says, and when they came up out of the water, this is the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was witnessing to. The Spirit of the Lord, and here's the word, carried Philip away, snatched him away, caught him up. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip, and here's what I find interesting, found himself at Azotus. That's like 20 kilometers away, as if he was witnessing and all of a sudden, boom, told him, where am I? what am I doing here? He was caught up and he found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So this is what you're looking at, the sequence for hope for the believer, is to say, what's going to happen? Will I see them? Will you see them again? You realize what's going to happen? Do you even think about that? Jesus is going to come back. He's going to transform our lowly bodies so they'll be conformed to his glorious body. He's going to be able to do that. Christ is the one who suddenly transforms us. And if you're alive and you don't have to experience death, you'll see those resurrected saints, the ones that you love, and you'll be caught up together. And so you'll have this reunion up in the air. Now, there's a debate, obviously, over the timing of that. Paul doesn't get into that. I believe that this is going to happen as the first of a two-phase resurrection. One is before a seven-year tribulation on earth that's unparalleled in its devastation, and one that will follow the end of that when Christ comes down to earth to reign. Aside from those details, Paul just wants them to know that there's going to be a resurrection and a future hope, and this is therefore what we can fix our minds upon when we have that kind of call and command. And you might call it a wake-up call. In fact, when you have that command and the wake-up call, I think of a story I read in a Reader's Digest a number of years ago about a family that was going camping. And the day that they were in the hotel and ready to go back, they stayed one day in a hotel and they were ready to go back, but they had to pack up everything and put it in the car. But the kids wouldn't get out of bed. And so the mother and father getting frustrated, they pack up the car. So finally the mother is fed up with it. She goes back into the room where the kids are at and she yells, "Get out of bed, pack your bags, let's go." Slams the door, walks out, only to realize she went into the wrong room. The man who was in there bolted up in bed, looked around, goes, "That's the greatest wake-up call I have ever had." Well, there's a greater wake-up call that's going to happen, and that is when Christ raises those that are sleeping in death. And then we will be as well, always together with them. Note the together. You're not alone. And even if it's a temporary separation, it's temporary. Now, what will we all look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some details, and we'll cover some other things next week. But all we know is that it tells us, as a result of this, to encourage one another. Use prophecy to bring encouragement during times of grief and struggle. Look how he finishes. Verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." Read that passage at funerals. Tell a person who is struggling because of their lost spouse or child that they will see them again, that there will be a resurrection. And that's based upon your trust in Christ. And that then becomes the question. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Or will you be left behind? Will Christ come back and change you? Only if you're united with him. There's the connection. It's not just there's a beliefs, but it's not just a church attendance or being good or whatever level that we think is satisfactory enough. No, there's a connection with him. He's the only one good enough. We believe in him, what he did, and he rose from the grave. And therefore, I place my trust completely upon him. Doesn't matter how many sermons I preach, I don't have the works necessary to get into heaven, to be acceptable before God. But Christ does. And therefore, if I'm bonded with him, then I can expect, yes, they rejected him, they'll reject me. If he died and rose again, then if I die, I can rise again. My whole existence, my whole future is based upon that truth. And therefore, I have hope. Why? Because God is revealing that, saying, this is what's going to happen. So therefore, hold on to that hope. Hold on to that hope to proclaim that to people that you love, who may not know what's going to happen to them, either fearing death or close to its door, or when you are comforting one another, even though the pain is real and intense and may be permanently a scar upon one's heart, at the same time, there can be joy and hope that God is going to bring a reunion. God gives us this. He lays this before us. So that it's not just a theological thing to debate, it becomes something that I can have my spirits buoyed up and my mindset fixed above on things of the future. And therefore, I can live with that confidence and I can share that, not as just another opinion out there on social media, but by saying, this isn't my idea, this is God's idea. If you reject that, then that's your decision. But this is what God is saying clearly right here, that if we believe that and if we trust in Christ, then he's coming back for you and he's coming back for me. I remember the famous story of John and Charles Wesley going across to the Americas from England. And when they were coming back, there was a terrible storm. And there was another group of Christians that were on the ship who seemed to have the peace that John certainly did not have at that time. And so he was wondering, how is it you can have peace? He goes, you know, I'm being such a good person, but I was afraid of dying. And he says, well, do you believe that Christ died for sin? And he says, yes. But he says, John, do you believe he died for your sin? You can't just say, I believe certain truths. I say, I believe for me, my sin, I want Christ. And therefore, he's going to raise me from the dead. There's an ownership of my faith. It's not my parents. It's not coming from my heritage. It's not just some church creed. It's not just some school. It becomes something that I own because I have stepped forward and saying, I am now going to believe in that so that my life is secure in Christ, not by my own hope, but by a hope that he gives me, and I trust in that. Can you say that today? Maybe if that's a question that you have further, we can talk about that further. I'd love to do that. Let's pray. Gracious God, we look upon you today as our only hope. There's so many confusing ideas that still permeate the world. And it can be in philosophy books. It can be in different religious perspectives. It can be in all kinds of ideas of what the afterlife is like. And therefore, how do we live now to prepare for that? And with all this confusion that is probably greater than I've ever seen, especially with younger generations, I pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes to see what we cannot devise on our own. We can't create our own hope. We can only go by what is true, and you're sharing us and revealing to us what is true. Let us fix our thoughts upon this. Let's fix our hope. Let's offer this as a comfort. Let's be strengthened in this. And may you be glorified, Father, so that we can have joy even in the midst of grief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.